Okay, greetings everyone. Welcome back to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans. We're going to wrap up chapter 10, which is Lost in the Cosmos. We've got one final Poncea short one with some short commentary. And then we're going into chapter 11 on death, chapter 12, sin, selfishness, self-love. And that brings to a conclusion the diagnosis of the problem, the wretchedness of man. And then in the next part, part three, we're going to go into the pseudo-solutions, further analysis of why the medicine presented to us in our culture fails. And then we'll go into what he calls the way to a real solution, how to find the truth. And so that's, again, one of the great strengths and merits of this text is it actually does provide some answers and some way forward. So looking forward to what lies ahead. We begin in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, page 140, Ponce 400. Man does not know the place he should occupy. He has obviously gone astray. He has fallen from his true place and cannot find it again. He searches everywhere, anxiously but in vain, in the midst of impenetrable darkness. Grab a couple of the comments here by Kraft. The true place, quote unquote, we have fallen from is first of all God, and our Edenic relation with him. Secondly, it is nature as God's design, his rendezvous place to meet us. Okay, so first we've lost God himself, and you can think of the trajectory that man was put upon when he was created in the garden to walk with God and have converse with God, and that trajectory would only continue to grow and deepen that relationship into what we'll attain at the end of the age, even so, by God's grace. But that's what we've lost. So man is born into the world a kind of lost creature, and our lostness is first and foremost a disconnect from God, and then second, from nature itself as God's design. And we've talked about two different ways in which this is true. I think we've talked about it more in regard to human nature. The human being as a creature first, it's kind of distance or distinction between creator and creature, and then all the more so between creator and sinner. So the fact that we're a creature and the fact that we're a sinful creature, those are two different things, an important distinction. But then the same would be true in a sense for nature, where you have nature as God's revelation apart from the fall, and then nature as God's revelation after the fall. So even before the fall, there was the revelation of God in nature, and this would be pleasant and wonderful and kind of the interface or medium through which we would come to learn more about God. But on account of our fall, in some sense, we still learn about him from nature, but we also see within nature puzzling things and not puzzling in a great way, and violent things and disordered things. And we see the animal kingdom, and we see what we call natural disasters. We saw kinds of effects of the fall. So we then, of course, this is exacerbated, as he's been teaching throughout this chapter. Our relationship with nature is exasperated all the more since the Enlightenment, when we turned away from this idea that God makes himself present in and through nature, reveals himself through nature, whereas post-Enlightenment, it's sort of increasingly the idea that man and material are the only things that exist, and God can't be known through either. And so we find ourselves all the more alienated. Okay, don't want to belabor that point, but did just want to use it as a quick summary and review of the chapter. Crafts' second paragraph, the second fall from nature happened only recently in Pascal's time. It is the fall from place to space and from kairos, lived time, lifetime, human time, to chronos, material time. Both are implied in the fall from the universe as mother to the universe as machine. Okay, and so, yeah, I mean, there, I don't know that he used this exact language before of kairos and chronos, but chronos is seeing time just as an effect of nature, and kairos is seeing time in a providential manner, that God uses time. So you can even think of like the biblical expression, in the fullness of time. So God providentially orders time, and that's a completely different experience of time than to say that time just keeps ticking along like the second hand on your watch, and it's indifferent, and one time is not distinct from another time. There's no plan, there's no purpose, there's no meaning. Obviously, if we view time biblically as kairos, then it's live time. It's time before God. It's lifetime. It's the expression and manifestation of God in and through ourselves as his creatures. And time takes on different import and meaning. Okay, don't want to belabor that point. Crafts says, third paragraph, thus we are lost in space, but we are never lost in place. For to be in our place is precisely not to be lost. We can recognize our place relative to our home or our mother. Thus, ancient men never felt lost. He didn't put it so strongly before. There was a little bit of a mitigation or caveat there, but in any case, he does here. And then this is just a crazy statement. I don't know if I should just avoid it or should read it out loud. We'll point out the good and the bad in Crafts. Jewish, Christian, and Muslim man was never lost. Really? That's so wild. But there's 20th century Roman Catholicism, this post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism, where, you know, all of a sudden it's ecumenism and it's unionism and syncretism and just kumbaya to everyone, except for people who don't like the Pope. So this is where, you know, if you read the Roman Catholic Catechism from the 1990s, like the only people who aren't getting into heaven are Lutherans. Basically, everyone else can get in. And increasingly, the Eastern Orthodox are joining us on that front, though, because they despise the papacy and see what's going on and how, I mean, as I've remarked, a brand new Roman Catholic Church was created at Vatican II. So, yeah, the idea of any continuity, there's not even continuity between the current Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Catholic Church after the Reformation. It keeps changing itself and contradicting itself. In any case, poor Crafts. So no Christian would find any... I mean, can you even imagine saying this to medieval Christians who fought off the Muslims tooth and nail so that they weren't raped, pillaged, or converted to a demonic religion? I mean, this is so wild. And then, of course, Judaism, when we're talking about it as a religion, we're talking about it as a religion that developed specifically. I mean, the only religion on the face of the earth that developed specifically around the core tenet that Jesus is not the Christ. That's Judaism. So to say that Jews and Muslims have never been lost is wild. Wild, wild, wild. Okay. Final comment from Crafts in this chapter. It's too bad he kind of ends with a whimper instead of a bang. But the final comment here is kind of worth pondering. The Bible is to astrophysics what astrophysics is to geology, namely the larger frame. So that's helpful, and it's helpful in combating the idea of scientism. So you could even say, in effect here, the Bible is to science And that gives you the idea of the frame. The Bible is a larger revelation than astrophysics. The Bible is a larger revelation than science, just as astrophysics is a larger frame than geology. So the problem with the post-Enlightenment, man is the order of all things, the kind of Bacon scientism that develops, is that it's too narrow. Okay, so lost in the cosmos. Any thoughts you have before we jump into 11 on death? Yes, sir.
So maybe I'm defending Craved a little bit. I agree with your assessment of the false religions, but if you're looking at it from the standpoint of materialism versus mysticism or something beyond that, there I can kind of see what he's saying. Right?
Yeah.
So if you understand, even if it's a false god, that life is more than just what you experience and the body is more than just a machine, that's one category of thought versus something saying, no, it's all just mechanistic manipulation of matter and, we're just cogs in a machine.
Yeah, that's fair. That's fair. I certainly have an allergy to all of this stuff. But yeah, your point's right, and that is, I think, charitable, and the way that Kraft intends it is that insofar as we did not reject the idea that there is a God who reveals himself in nature, then we're categorically better than those who have done this, or in a better position. I'm not talking about, like, superiority per se. I'm just talking about, in a better spiritual condition. So, yeah, thank you for that. I think that's a fair amendment. Okay, any other thoughts?
Pastor.
Yes, sir.
In general, this seems to play out in what we see in things like the manosphere. I hate that word, but a lot of men specifically and young men even more specifically are lost. They haven't they're looking for the way. So intuitively they know it. Even if they're not Christian, they know there's something wrong. And you also see it, the opposite of that, I think, might be the trad wife movement. Which is kind of the equal opposite. I don't know if that's accurate, but and I don't know that all of them are Christian either, but they intuitively know that there needs to be something different. Something's broken and they need to fix it.
Yeah.
They know it intuitively.
Yeah, it's funny. I think you're right. And some of that fix in our culture, or the attempted fix, has been to just go back in time, roll the clock back. That was the whole hipster thing from like a few decades ago. Like everyone was realizing the world's going to a place where they don't want it to go. And so like, oh, let's try to roll back the clock and get into old timey things again, back when things were good. And yeah, there's some of that in the trad wife aesthetic, or I don't know, whatever the counterpart would be on the male side. But I know your point wasn't quite that narrow. It was a broader point and a good point that young people are searching for something different because they kind of recognize that what remains is dust and ash of a maybe once great society or once great experience. It's just no longer the case. So, yeah, I think it's to some degree important for those of us who are going to interact with the younger generations to understand these things. I think it's very helpful for men especially to have an idea of like what you said, the manosphere or the red pill stuff, because there is a fair amount of truth in it, especially as it kind of critiques feminism and capitalism together in this poisonous concoction. But of course, there's just many ways in which that movement leads astray, too, and ends up distorting what it means to be a man, what it means to be a human being, and then also can distort the place and role of women too. So, yeah, it's good to be understanding these things as kind of the pseudo cures of our culture, and to be able to be conversant with those can help us in leading people further to the truth of God's word, and can help us in diagnosing the problem. I mean, too, it's helpful analysis.
I've actually seen some friends of mine who aren't Christian, who are young men like me, say things like, well, religion at large is actually a good thing, even if it's fake, because just believing in it has some positive benefit for your mental state and for your motivation and for all these things. I think that's so fascinating. Like, it's become the woman maybe is the trad wife thing, but for men, it's the self-focused, be successful, be wealthy, like, seek to just profit oneself entirely, even if that means falsifying your religion such that you serve yourself. Mm-hmm. It's a very self-centered thing, which I think is interesting.
Yeah, right. And the red pill stuff has a lot of resonance with like stoicism and stoic principles, which are closer to Christianity, but, you know, still light from dark. Yeah, what was your... That was one part of your comment, but what was the other part? Do you remember? I'm sorry, I can't recall. There was something else that I resonated with.
I mentioned falsifying your Christianity, and then also just like the self-centeredness of work ethic in a way.
Yeah. Like, that was it.
Just grind set, you know, just like 25 hours a day type thing. Just never stop.
Yeah, because everybody's realizing that the culture we lost was Christian culture.
Yeah.
And that you can't. There's no such thing as a secular culture that is not demonic, right? It's what Jesus says with the spirits and the house. It's going to be filled with one or the other, the Holy Spirit or the unholy spirits. And then you're right. This do you guys remember what were they called? Like the new atheists or something? They were all popular in the early 2000s and in the late 90s, but I think Dawkins was one of these guys. I can't remember if it's Dawkins or somebody else. I mean, these who's now saying, like, even though I still believe there's no God, I wish I could live in a Christian society.
Cultural Christians.
Yeah. Well, I mean, they just recognize that society can't function without a cohesive, coherent, and moral religion. And then you just, like, you look at the alternative, and what's going to rush in is just tribalistic paganism that follows the various peoples that have immigrated in. Or worse, it's all going to become monolithically Islamic. Yeah. Yes, sir.
Yeah, Dawkins, who is an avowed atheist, recently came out to say that he studied all the religions and, of course, rejects Christianity and God and all the rest, but he has adopted Christianity as a good philosophy, he says.
Yeah. I mean, and again, that's where, like, Christian morality and Stoicism overlap significantly. But that's, I mean, that overlap's accounted for just when you, because they both sort of reflect the natural law. Probably true, too, of, those old Greek philosophies were much better than anything we have post-Enlightenment. Because even in the kind of pleasure-seeking, I mean, you, of course, had the crass hedonism, and that. But I think when you look at Epicureanism in its best possible light, Epicureanism is really the desire to maximize pleasure through responsibility. Right, it's not just unbridled hedonistic, you know, drink as much as you want and then feel horrible. Epicureanism would be like, drink as much as you can without feeling horrible. So, like, know the limits and know the boundaries and be able to kind of walk in that balance of quote unquote goodness. So what you see in these ancient religions is they're at least following a kind of natural law, where post-Enlightenment, it's the natural law entirely that's rejected. There is no such thing. There's just man is, and from this, obviously, you can see comes the relativism of, well, if man's the measure of all things, which men or which societies or which collections of men? And can't we invent and do whatever we want to do then if we are the measure and master of all things? So you can see how the Enlightenment idea gives way into the postmodern idea. Yes, sir.
Oh, just on the subject of Eric mentioned cultural Christianity and Dawkins saying that he would, even though he doesn't believe, he would like the the effects of, yeah, of the Christian culture. Yeah. I was just thinking how like an author like P.D. James, who would be like the same generation as like Agatha Christie, that sort of, she's a mystery writer or something like that, who is, takes that, you know, the self-chosen name of a cultural Christian. She likes the beautiful old churches and the English kind of vibe, I guess. Mm-hmm. But you know, questions the resurrection.
Sure.
And this is, and she's not like an outlier, right? So that goes back all the way to like Schleiermacher or whatever. I mean, as far as,
yeah,
people that claim to love Jesus and be Christian and yet have inverted the terms and changed the definitions.
Yeah.
And it's just a wreck. I mean, and it's not a new thing.
I mean that you're exactly right, and that whole idea, I mean, Schleiermacher and the whole, I mean, the sort of the father of theological liberalism and this whole the Enlightenment took over the academy so thoroughly that the theologians were just trying to operate within that frame. And in many respects, the post-Enlightenment theologians that we often identify as like just horrible were themselves trying to do a heroic thing, just completely misguided. It's like in the landslide and avalanche that was the Enlightenment and rationalism, they're trying to quote-unquote save Christianity within that frame. So you got to demythologize it. I mean, that's Bultmann. You got to demythologize it. You got to look at it sociologically. You got to strip it down to its aesthetics, its morals, things like the resurrection or miracles or Jonah or creation. We can let all that fall away in order to save Christianity, right? And that was, and now we just look at it, and all you see is a bunch of capitulation and just wolves in sheep's clothing, whether they intended to be or not. That's what they were. Whereas what would have been much better is to reject the whole frame of the Enlightenment period and never lose it in the West. In many respects, I mean, everything we're seeing in our culture is kind of downstream from that, at least the weakness on the part of Christians and the capitulation on the part of Christians to the other forces involved in taking us where we are today. So, yeah, I think your comments... apropos and of course interesting that you've, that idea of even the strength of cultural Christianity, it's like, yeah, it's a heck of a lot better than a society that was entirely non-Christian but culturally Christian would be miles ahead of any other society still in terms of like quality of life. Yes, sir.
Sadly, we see that even amongst professing Christians. If you look on social media and you see people that say they're new to the area, I'm looking for this church or that church, I have never seen anybody post a request to find a church that's orthodox and confessional and rightly teaches God's word, except in the very narrow circle of such a group online. So, for example, in an Orthodox Facebook group, you might find that. But
right.
As a general posting, people are looking for, oh, I want one that has good music, yeah, or this or that nonsense, or whatever.
Or what I've seen, churches that are explicitly anti-Trump. That's, yeah, like, that's how you're going to judge your church. Which,
right,
church,
so
you got
this is this exists even in professing Christians. So.
Yeah. Do they preach Jesus? Who cares? As long as Orange Man bad, then as long as that's the creed. That's the one true church. What are they going to do when Trump's gone? Oh my gosh, they're going to have to found a new religion. Yeah, it's So dumb. But anyway, yeah, I, your point is fascinating, that when people go looking for church, no one's ever like, you know, give me the one that teaches the Word of God, unadulterated, Word and sacraments, historic. Although I think amongst the younger generations, that pendulum is swinging a little bit. And yeah, that's a good sign in itself, I guess, is that the pendulum does seem to be swinging to some degree. We'll see to what effect. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yes, one up here.
Oh, you were talking about the theologians that were trying to combat the new liberalism that came out of the Renaissance. It's higher criticism, I guess, that they call that.
Yeah, that all comes out of it.
What's the state of that now? I mean, we're talking about the other side, but I don't hear much about that anymore, but it exists in some form.
I think it's alive and well insofar as you have academic theology, just broadly speaking. I think that's the norm and the standard. There has been some pushback in the late 20th and 21st century. I mean, Pope Benedict came out and said, like, the church doesn't, or the Bible doesn't belong to the academy, it belongs to the church. And increasingly vocal people in the Eastern Orthodox and in the Lutheran and in, you know, our church body saying, like, who cares what all of these atheist Bible readers make of the text? Who cares about their dumb commentaries? Who cares about the lesbian reading of St. John and the African-American reading of Philippians, or the, who cares about these readings, and who cares about these, that's just downstream from relativism. It's just down post-modernity, isn't it? That the text itself doesn't have an inherent meaning, but its meaning is construed and constructed by the hearer. And so then you got to have all these various readings. The text itself doesn't mean anything, or if it did ever mean something, we can never retrieve that. So if this is the fruit of the secular academy with the scripture in its hands, what is that but just pure poison? So realizing that the Bible is the church's book, and then I think one more degree is realizing that the Bible is not only the church's book, but is a liturgical text. I think both of those are very positive steps, because you get disconnected with the scriptures if you don't see it within its ecclesiastical purpose and function as liturgical texts, as texts that are doing something in the life of God's people. Texts that have power, so that the church doesn't just take over the role of the academy, because that would also be equally distorting in a sense, right? You're granting the frame that this sort of secular scholastic method of reading the scriptures is what the church should be about. Like, the only thing we're saying is, no, that's our job. The whole project ought to be taken away. We ought to stop looking at the scriptures that way and start. I mean, so like previous generations were all wound up, you know, well, what about the latter part of Mark? Well, who cares? Well, what about the prolegomena and the antilegomena? Well, who cares? What about the, you know, should there be a harsh, sharp border between the Apocrypha and the canonical text? Who cares? Like, these are kind of questions that, God be praised, are receding into the background and being dismissed in this sort of move back to embracing these texts within the ecclesiastical tradition, and specifically as liturgical texts, like texts for the people, texts to be taken and absorbed, as opposed to like critiqued along modern scholastic methods. So it's like so refreshing when I was doing this the other day. I was looking for something, and it always happens. And then you're trying to read Chemnitz, and you're off reading something completely disconnected, because he's just like, oh, wow, that's interesting. Well, what does he have to say about this? And I was reading, and he just seamlessly weaves between the canonical and apocryphal scriptures. He knows them equally. He uses them both. He doesn't, no caveat. They're just all authoritative. They're just all proving his point. And it's just so refreshing because that's what we lost. We just lost the idea that these are all of a piece. They're all for the purpose of the church and the edification of the soul. And to engage in the rest is maybe stuff that theologians should do behind closed doors. But like the idea of that being the way of theology is, yeah. So I think that that's some of what's changing now too amongst younger generations. It's just, it's all very small right now, but may God fan it to flame and bring it to fullness so that we can have the Bible back and just stop caring about what non-believers and unbelievers and non-sacramental kinds of people, non-historical kinds of people care, you know, think about the Bible. Yeah. So anyway, sorry to go off on my own little tangent there, but all right, should we go forward? Let's jump into page 141. The chapter 11 on death. Kraft writes, of all the proofs that man is wretched, the first of Pascal's two main points, remember, death is surely the surest, simply the simplest, and most obviously the most obvious. It is the most certain fact of life, the only certain fact in life. Augustine remarks that parents and relatives always wonder about a new baby, whether he will be happy, healthy, wealthy, wise, virtuous, or long-lived, but never wonder whether he will die. Death is the most unsentimental of acts. Simple, decisive, businesslike. Therefore, Pascal's pensées on death are also unsentimental, simple, decisive, and businesslike. There is no nonsense, no evasion, no quote-unquote nuancing, no little mental two-step about death. Pascal classified most of his pensées about death under the heading, quote, beginning, end quote. Death is an excellent beginning for his apologetic for three reasons. It is a great attention grabber. It is a solid, sound, secure, and indisputable fact. And it slaps us in the face with our own wretchedness, our utter helplessness before the loss of everything. It is our obvious problem, and Christ claims to be the answer. If there were no death, there would probably be no religion. As long as there is death, there will be religion, unless our pop psychologists can make us all insane enough to accept death calmly and blandly as something natural, as our friend, as a stage of growth. That's like telling a quadriplegic that paralysis is a stage of exercise, or a divorcee that divorce is a stage of marriage. It's the kind of joke only a moron or a sadist would tell. Pretty good. Yeah, and I think, like, if you think about the book of Ecclesiastes, it's largely a meditation on death and the fact that death takes on countless forms and robs us of joy and meaning in ways that we all know but don't like to know that we know. We don't like to think about it. So Ecclesiastes forces us to think about it and forces us to despair in order to drive us to Christ. So there's going to be a lot of resonance here between Ecclesiastes, Pascal, and Kraft. Ponce 326, the bottom of 141. Anyone with only a week to live will not find it in his interest to believe that all this is just a matter of chance. Now, if we were not bound by our passions, a week and 100 years would come to the same thing. All right, and Kraft grabs the sense of this correctly. There are no atheists on deathbeds, or rather, the only atheists on deathbeds are fools. And many, I mean, if not all, who knows, of the atheists are forced to exercise their atheism on the deathbed. Like, if you truly didn't believe in God, you wouldn't be needing to exercise your resistance against God or announce to everyone that you're an atheist or struggle or hold firm to that in any way. So there's a kind of tell there that death affects everyone and causes everyone to wrestle and reaffirm his creed, so to speak. All right, Crave continues, but if we only judge things truly, calmly, sanely, objectively, and rationally, we would realize the truth of life's one absolutely unquestionable certainty, that we are all on our deathbeds. The birthbed is a deathbed. The bed on which your mother lay when you were born is her deathbed and yours. We give birth astride a grave, quoting Samuel Beckett. These two paragraphs form two premises. Can you draw the conclusion? All right, so the next two Poncet's here, and he's got a little graphic for us. Poncet 152, between us and heaven or hell, there is only life halfway, the most fragile thing in the world. All right, Crave's going to help us understand this. Life is a thin membrane, eminently puncturable. I mean, that is one of the great illusions that we suffer from, is this idea that we're, you know, that life is much more robust than it actually is. All it takes is, you know, an aneurysm or a heart malfunction. I mean, if you think about it, all you really have to do is kind of like pinch here and pinch here. And that's the end. too hard of a fall. And that's the end. So life is profoundly fragile. And we, you know, run around and fly around in our cars and live our lives as if it weren't. So life is a thin membrane. It's not the full sense of what he means by that, but it's a start. Eminently puncturable. Crave continues, on the other side lies heaven or hell. Earth is only the porch of one or the other. All that seems earth is the beginning of hell or heaven, quoting C.S. Lewis. And that's probably the best way to understand the graphic that's coming below. All that seems earth is either hell or heaven, the beginning of hell or the beginning of heaven. Okay, Crave continues, we usually live with an unconscious image of Earth as a large, stable, secure place, the absolute, the center, with heaven and hell as barely visible points in the sky. Shimmering and remote fantasies, tiny and uncertain. And that is, of course, the great delusion. Kind of drunken stupor that sin has us in, is we think of death, but we think of it abstractly. We think of heaven and hell, but we think of them as barely visible points somewhere out there. That it's that view of the world that's in error and in the crosshairs here. So then Crave says, rather than earth solid and heaven and hell remote, it's earth that is tiny and uncertain, and heaven and hell that are absolutely certain, and heaven and hell that are absolutely imminent, whereas earth is in fact rather tiny, uncertain, a kind of fantasy. So the false view is on the left. That's how most people think. It's kind of how we naturally grow up thinking in a culture that knows of heaven and hell under any name, is earth, what I see is what is real, and heaven and hell are maybe not, maybe real, maybe not real, somewhere out there, who knows? I'll see when I get there, but I'll probably never get there. I mean, that's our kind of mentality toward it. And then the true view is rather to see Earth as not only tiny, that's, I think, the point of the chi there and seeing Earth in the center. It's not only tiny, but it's uncertain as to what it is. And properly speaking, it's being penetrated and absorbed or, yeah, maybe, by heaven or hell. So then, like, Earth, and I love this part that he puts, you know, he's got the little question mark with heaven and hell on the left. And the right, Earth is the question mark. Because that makes so much more sense from a Christian. Like, what is this? You know? One moment it's hell, and the next moment it's heaven, and sometimes it's a strange mix of the two. And one moment you wish that you would never have to die or leave this place, and the next moment it's the exact opposite. You can't wait and despise and hate it. And so it's Earth itself and our experience in this life that is the true ambiguity, heaven and hell sort of interpenetrating it in bizarre ways. So I think that, yeah, I think that this graphic's pretty good at trying to communicate that idea. So the right square, heaven and earth permeating, or excuse me, heaven and hell permeating the earth, to this Crave says at the top of 143, this is sanity. This is the cold light of day, quote unquote, the way it is. In order for us to be sane, to live in the real world, this vision would have to become habitual. We may gauge our sanity level by how habitual it is. So, and I think that this is, I don't know that Kraft brings it out in this chapter, I don't recall. But this is another thing that we've lost cosmologically. So after the Enlightenment, and we've really lost this idea that it's a thoroughly biblical frame of mind, that hell is below and heaven is above. We're embarrassed of this because I guess we learned that we live on a globe. So, like, we can't handle these two things at the same time, which is kind of sad. Just because we live on a globe doesn't mean the other fails to be true. In fact, it's our experience of the world. But if we let the knowledge that we live on a globe take away from this other knowledge, then we see that it's not neutral. It's doing something spiritual to us. Because the reality of the scriptures is that death and hell are just below. So when you die, where does your body go? Into the earth, below. So hell is right there. I mean, the gateway of death is right there. It's right below. Where's heaven? It's right there. Right above, the sun's shining. So we are continually, as we walk around, with heaven right beneath our, with hell right beneath our feet, and heaven permeating down from the skies to us. And so to even realize just that, that's sort of the biblical worldview. It's the existential, experiential worldview of every person. And if we, you know, oh, well, it's a globe, so none of that matters anymore. Science has shown otherwise. Then we've lost something that's profoundly biblical and profoundly experiential. We should be walking around as creatures thinking to ourselves that hell is below and heaven is above, and here I am, and they're not far away or distant, they're right here. So even that simple change in our cosmology, and there's more to it than that biblically, to be sure. It's an oversimplification that I'm giving. But that is a much more sane way of thinking about the world than, again, thinking, well, I live on a globe, and where's hell? Some other dimension a bazillion miles away. Where's heaven? Same thing. So here I am in this little, this substantive thing. I mean, that just takes us back to this left-hand picture, doesn't it? I'm in this thing that has substance. I'm in this world that has structure. Heaven and hell are too abstract, too far away for me to care about. Okay, any thoughts you have? Yes, sir.
So this does tie back into the problem of space as well, because Scripture says God's throne is on top of the firmament.
Yeah.
Right? So it's another aspect of that up and down kind of thing.
Yeah.
If we say there's the firmament,
that's
just space.
Yeah. I mean, Scripture is encouraging us, because all you do, I mean, the reconciliation of these things is just largely one of frame. If you want to zoom out in a satellite and look at the world, or zoom out in a telescope and look at the world, you're going to have a certain frame. But your normative frame, I mean, unless you're walking around with, you know, one eye stuck to a telescope and the other eye stuck to a microscope, right, that's not how we were created. So those things give us different frame, different perspective on the world, and they're valid frames and valid perspectives, but that's not how we're designed. How we're designed to perceive is exactly how you walk around perceiving. And it's that to which the Bible speaks most definitively. It is, in fact, the most valid thing. The rest of it, in a sense, is like neither here nor there. Whether you have it or not is like neither here nor there, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking, all you need is your sense perception and the knowledge that gives you. You need your reason and senses that God gives you. And from that vantage point, then, I mean, that the Scriptures speak to this all the time. So you start to see creation differently because, like you said, God sits above the firmament. Heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. The descriptions of creation given in Scripture is that it's a kind of temple or tent. There's something very real between, like, the night sky looking like a curtain and what you see in the temple architecture with the veil that is also the color of the night sky with stars and angelic host. So all of creation, you're supposed to trust your senses and view it theologically. And again, the problem I think that's like we've gotten embarrassed of that because it's like, oh no, did you? When I looked through a telescope, I saw that we live on a globe and and it's not actually a curtain up there. Oh, the Bible must be trembling. And then we've kind of thought, oh no, the Bible must be trembling, that we should be embarrassed of all of this. It's completely misguided, completely ridiculous. So the telescope gives you one frame, that's great. The microscope gives you another, that's great. Your little satellites zipping around the universe give you a frame and a perspective, that's great. But what's the normative, fundamental, trustworthy, most meaningful frame? And that's you walking around perceiving the world and then gaining eyes to perceive the world that are enlightened by the Scriptures. Yes, sir.
I think it goes along with that. So before the 17th century, everyone understood the cosmos, or the earth and the heavens, to be more of an organism.
Yeah.
And with Kepler and following, it shifted to being more of a clockwork, where it's just a machine.
Yeah.
Right. So that shift between organism and clockwork, I mean, that's what we're dealing with here, with scientism and all of this stuff.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for that idea. I think that's a great connection. Absolutely. Okay, let's jump into the next pensée. That's page 143, pensée 434. Imagine a number of men in chains, all under sentence of death, some of whom are each day butchered in the sight of the others. Those remaining see their own condition and that of their fellows, and looking at each other with grief and despair, await their turn. This is an image of the human condition. So the more you think about this, the more true it is, and the more, I mean, horrifying it is. But I think of this actually not infrequently because I have kids, young kids, and you just realize what a monstrous world you're in, where you can't prevent your own death, you can't prevent their death, you can do very little. And in a sense, you're just waiting to die, and they're waiting to die, and you don't know which is worse, that they would die ahead of you, and that they'd be spared the pain of your death, but then, of course, at the great cost of them not having a long life, or vice versa. And you don't know which, but one of the two will happen. Either you will die before them or they will die before you. And all you're doing in life is like worrying about picking which poison you're going to drink when you even that's out of your control. And so this whole idea, like if I were to write this in a fantasy story, you'd say, well, that sounds like hell. I mean, it'd be hard to distinguish. I've done it this way too in a sermon, that you personify death, and death is just, I mean, imagine yourself in a fairy tale world where there's an invisible monster that comes around and devours people at will, and there's nothing anyone can do about it. That's the real world. That's the real world. That's death, stalking around, just taking whomever it will, and we're powerless against it. We do foolish little things to try to ward it off. Maybe sometimes they do ward it off temporarily, but eventually it gets around to coming and consuming. So when you look at the world as it really is, it's a kind of horror show, and and anything to the opposite of that is really a kind of lie. I mean, there's the other angle on it. Everything that says, oh no, that's not how the world is. Happy, shiny people holding hands, puppy dogs, rainbows. Go touch grass, be optimistic, sing a song. I mean, none of that affects the fact that there is this monster stalking around called death, consuming whoever he wants. So all they're saying is like, don't worry, be happy while you're waiting to get devoured. So that's seeing the world as it really is in its fallen condition. In this way, you can see that the world is just the porch of hell. It's just, you're just waiting to get, you're waiting for the door to open and a hand to grab you and yank you in. You're sitting on hell's porch. That's all it is. And I think the importance of seeing it like this is not only because it's real, but because then you understand in a more full way what it is for Christ to enter this world, and what it is for him to come into this porch and start snatching us off this porch, as it were, and for him to come in and destroy and defeat this great invisible beast that's stalking around eating everyone, because it stalked around and ate him. And in devouring that which was human, it discovered that that which was human was also divine. And that death finally devoured the one thing that will end up devouring it. And that is the exact language used by Scripture in Isaiah when he talks about the great mountain of the Lord on the last day, that death itself will be swallowed up. This great swallower of men will itself be swallowed up. So without Christ, the world is just, I mean, in reality, it's not a fiction, it's not a poetry, it's just reality. We're on hell's porch and we're waiting to get sucked down into the earth, and that's that. And Christ came and had mercy and rescued us and did what we could never do for ourselves and slayed the monster. Yes, sir.
Yeah, it seems like a large part of the visible church is prone to not talking about the monster.
Yeah.
Not admitting there's a monster out there, because that would be depressing.
Yeah. You know? Right.
Someone commented to me that, you know, our conservative Lutheran, confessional Lutheran churches talk too much about death, mm-hmm. and it's not good for kids because they're not thinking positive.
Yeah.
And to go out there and become, you know, successful.
Yeah.
And that's the way a lot of Christians probably look at us.
Oh yeah.
You know, we dwell on the bad stuff too much, and mm-hmm. we should be trying to build each other up. Mm-hmm. But they don't know what that really means, I guess.
Yeah. I mean, you can do both.
Yeah.
You can build each other up and encourage one another while also being very realistic that in a sense we're all just preparing to die. And I mean, you can frame all of Christianity this way. You can frame the word and the sacraments and the pastoral office and all the gifts that God gives the church itself as the whole goal is preparing you for death. I mean, that's this side of the coin. Now, in truth, you're being prepared for more than just death. You're being prepared for eternal life on the other side. That's the other side of the coin. And that our works go with us and our virtues go with us. And so there's more to it than just a preparation for death. But one can properly frame, I mean, because as soon as that's the whole starting premise of this, is that as soon as you're born, you're already dying. You're already on your way. Yeah. So I'm with you. I think talking about death is good and fine, but it is a weird reaction. I've had that reaction sometimes in my sermons. There, like, someone will tell me, like, "I can't believe you said that in front of all the kids. Like, don't you?" And it's like, that can only be caused by the fact that we hide death from our kids. So we don't have our kids go to funerals. We don't have our kids go to cemeteries. Our whole society has this toxic, like, relationship with death where we hide it and then pretend it's something poetic and beautiful and cover it up. But the whole thing's just a big lie, just a, you know, big kind of schizophrenic cover-up in terms of how we deal with death. But yeah, if we exposed ourselves to the reality and exposed our kids to the reality, then they understand better the world in which they live, and they don't have to have this rug pull moment later in their life when they realize that death is there and everywhere and can't be stopped. But all our shows are like these fantasies too. All the doctor shows, all the medical shows. I mean, I know that people don't watch shows that much these days. The older of us are aware that these things exist. But there are all these fantasies of, oh, there's this crack team of doctors that's going to discover at last minute and save you. And once you realize that, and you just realize that's the template over and over and over again, you won't be able to watch medical shows anymore. I mean, the same thing is true with crime shows. This idea that there's this crack team of, you know, crime fighters, and they're going to discover the bad guy, and, you know, the world's going to be set right. And it's like, yeah, no. So these are just kinds of fantasies to cope with death and the reality of death. So anyway, thanks for your comment.
Yeah, what happened to our hero?
Right?
What's that?
I said, what happened to our hero?
You're talking about
Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's the beauty. Like, if Jesus had just come down and been like, "I forgive you all, see you in heaven," and then blasted back up. I mean, like, that wouldn't be nearly as comforting. The fact that he's died and destroyed death by dying, that's the marvel, that's the mystery. And that he's taken the teeth out of death so that, as he says, though you die, yet shall you live. But he also says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And you heard that too. He says this to the Jews before they stone him, or before they try to stone him, obviously. He says, whoever keeps my word will never taste death. And that's when they're like, what? Abraham died. You know, all the other guys died. Who are you? The prophets died. Who are you to say this? Yeah. But that's what he says. And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. So it's obvious, and that's why they want to stone him, because he claims to be God. But what does he say as God? He says, you will never taste death. So when Christians die, it's not really death. That's the thing to wrap your head around, is Christ. And that is that is ironically why the cross is better than any symbol of the resurrection. So, and I think I'm also convinced why this is why, like, an open tomb or something like that never became a Christian symbol. I mean, even like a circle for the rolled away stone, it never became a Christian symbol, because the real power isn't in the resurrection itself. The resurrection itself is actually downstream. By dying, he destroys death. That's what the Bible says. By being swallowed up himself, does he swallow up death. And so the cross is actually the best symbol of, and not the empty cross, the cross with the corpus on it, is the best symbol of his destruction of death and his utter gutting and transforming it to where, I mean, not only like has he rendered it neutral, like, oh, well, you know, it still sucks. It's something you have to go through, but don't worry, I'll be there smiling on the other side. That's a kind of neutral idea of death, but he's rendered it into its complete opposite. It's a medicine now. It's a healing. Because death is the very means of it's just the chemotherapy, right, that takes out the cancer of sin. So he's transformed death into its opposite, something which helps us and serves us. So that's why he says so confidently that you'll never taste death, because death, as he means it there, is the punishment of sin and the destruction of body and soul and the judgment of God imposed. You'll never taste that, he says. So whatever it is you endure, will be for your benefit and your blessing, your healing and your well-being. And I mean, in the end, we'll be thanking God for the experience of death, because it will be the very means and mechanism through which he put away the sinful flesh. And then on the day of our bodily resurrection, I mean, that's the other half of the coin, but the day of our bodily resurrection is the day we'll be fully and finally healed in the absolute sense. Yeah, so as we talk about death, I mean, how can you not, like, you're not going to understand what Jesus does if you don't talk about death. Yes, sir.
So, thinking about how to phrase my question, there's a level of desire, I think, in everybody to control their death.
Yeah, right.
I've actually even seen some people, like my grandma or my dad, very into health and wellness, and they'll spend thousands of dollars to try and improve their longevity, right? And then I've even had some friends who are maybe a little bit more mentally ill than that, and they would rather control their death by taking their own lives.
Yep.
And they've often considered that and toyed with that in their head,
sure,
as a way to also take control, which I think both fall into the same sin. Mm-hmm. But what then are we to do? Should we do nothing? Should we just never go to the doctor and just like trust God and be like, yeah, whatever, man? Or should we like do something? Like, where's the line there that we can draw to be like, this is a good amount, and like, if you're obsessive over it, if you're doing this, then that's like a bad obsession over longevity.
Yeah, I think it's a great question. I'll try to answer briefly because I know we're short on time. I think that the front line of that battle is in not fearing death. And it is just that high level of a question. Not every time we're compelled to fear death or worry about it, we should immediately turn to Christ and give thanks to him for his blessings and benefits, and sort of take all that energy and fear and flip it in our minds into, thank God you're rescuing me from this, and thank God it's not going to go on forever, and thank God you will set all things right. So I do think that that's the front line of the battle and where we should spend most of our time, because I do think that the rest flows from that. And just to make a comment on what flows from that concretely, then it's just the question of stewardship. It's less a question of, do I take my vitamins because I think I'm going to like somehow arm wrestle God into a few extra years of life here. I mean, he says our times are set, and he says that, you know, no amount of worrying is going to add a single hour to your span of life. So neither is a vitamin or some more leafy greens. So instead of thinking about it as like, well, I need to do this so I live a longer life, we should be thinking of, I'll take my vitamin not so I live a longer life, but so that I can be more useful in this life. So that in the time that God has given me, I can be more strong, more able-bodied, more of sound mind, and live in service of neighbor. So I think that that's the main impetus between like trying to stay fit, trying to eat healthy, trying to have your vitamins and your leafy greens, and just I want to be a good steward of what God's given me, and I want to be around as much as I can to be as helpful as I can. But even that, you have to be ready, because no amount of any of that stuff either is guaranteed to ward off the loss of physical ability or mental ability or whatever else. And there's a real thing missing in our utilitarian society too, which is that we despise caring for others and we despise being cared for. And those are two sides of the same coin. And God, in his wonderful goodness and fatherly wisdom, sees fit to impose both upon us, despite what we desire. And so we can very easily find ourselves not only in positions where we care for others, but where we ourselves have to be cared for. That's almost worse, isn't it? It's almost worse thinking about that. No American just goes like, I can't wait to be a burden to somebody. Yeah, no, I can't wait to have people, you know, needing to like suffer through caring for me. I mean, to all of us, that's like the worst thing you can imagine. We try to set up our lives to minimize that in the life of our children. But even so, God sometimes makes it to where that's the case, or at least certain parts of it are inescapable. And that's all according to his good plan and purpose too. I mean, there's so much to be spiritually gained, not only in caring for those who are suffering, but for being cared for as we ourselves suffer. Because there's so much humility packed into that. That's ultimately why we Americans don't like it. We don't like to be a burden to people because we don't like to be humble. And that's just a whole cup full of humility to have somebody care for you. Okay, that's it for today. Next week, we'll jump back in at page 143. We'll get some commentary. Yes. Next week. So I'm sorry, you're right. Thank you. Thank you. Not only not next week, because next week's Holy Week. We'll have Maundy Thursday. But the following week, we're not going to meet either. I'll be trying to catch my breath. And hopefully you all too. I mean, that's what you need to do, because Holy Week's a big week. So we'll meet, we'll take the next two Thursdays off, and we'll meet after that. And we will go 143, and if you like to go along, let's just kind of arbitrarily say 143 to 153, those 10 or so pages. I don't think we'll get further. The Lord be with you.